songs you won't hear in many churches.
But God's wonder-working power and the precious everlasting blood of the Lamb. Sophie Robinson approaches tonight and going to have an offer or a special just before the pastor preaches.
And take our Bibles out tonight and turn to John, as we started to this morning, John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I have to say, I really, really appreciate our live streaming ministry that we have. I know when we started it, what was it, 2 years ago, it was a major undertaking as far as finances. I think it was close to like $20,000, $25,000 is what that project cost to upgrade our cameras. We could have actually done it, we could have done it with someone's cell phone on a tripod sitting in the back of the church. But thankfully, those that are in the know on these things, they share the same desire as many of us. If we're going to do it, we want to do it with excellence. And so I appreciate that. And more and more, I will have to say this. Most of the visitors that I engage in conversation about how they heard about us, they've watched us on live streaming one, two, or three times before they came to visit us. And so it is an incredible tool that we have, not just for letting folks know about what goes on inside these walls, but just reaching people that can't be here but want to be. For example, we had a live streaming guest this morning who happened to be in Hawaii, and his name was Uriah, my grandson. Yay! I got home from church and I had a text on my phone saying Uriah got to listen to his papa for the first time. So that was pretty cool. And then I started thinking, okay, did I say anything about my children? What illustrations did I use? Because you know, I've told you before, when the kids are at home, I was told I can't talk about them in my illustrations. My daughter's here tonight, I had this planned before you came here, honey, really. But let's go ahead and look at John chapter 16 together tonight. As we let's go ahead and just begin reading verse 7. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." What an incredible promise from God right there. From Jesus himself, talking to these men that have basically given their lives to him for the last 2.5 years of their lives, 2.5, 3 years of following around as his disciples. And they're all waiting for him to release them from Roman rule and establish his kingdom as they had heard prophesied in the Old Testament, not fully understanding yet at this point. And he's saying, I have to leave you now, but I'm going to send the Comforter. Let's look at verse 8. Here's what he does. When he is come, the Comforter, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, we talked about that last week when we talked about conviction. That's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. He brings conviction. We can badger someone into feeling bad, can't we? And get them to say, I'm sorry, but that's not conviction. And you know as well as I do, when you get your child, whether it's your child or a student in your classroom, to apologize to the other student or to the other sibling, you know there's nothing really changed inside because it wasn't a result of conviction, all right? That's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings conviction to our hearts. Let's look at verse 9. He reproves them of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and he see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. I want to back up to verse 13 real quick. He said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, there's another verse in the Bible, in the New Testament, where it says the Holy Spirit will bring things to our remembrance. What a wonderful promise that is, especially as I continue to age. I need help bringing things to remembrance sometimes, right? God's Word also says that his Word will not return void. That is an incredible promise. When we plant God's Word, even though we see no visible results, and we're frustrated, and we think, what good was it? I just wasted all of my time on that person. God's Word was planted. So whether it's a year, or 2 years, or a month, or 1 week, or 2 weeks, that we have interaction with someone, we need to take advantage of that and plant God's truth into their lives. Because you never know. You never know what God's going to do with that down the road. I mentioned a 2-year-old this morning that I had a story to tell. And I'm getting goosebumps right now just thinking about it. Because it is just this very truth that jumped out at me the other day. And I could not believe it. I was overwhelmed with God's truth when this took place. Sometimes, as I mentioned, we work with people and we want change. And change doesn't come. And we get frustrated with that. But this particular 2-year-old, my wife and I sang Jesus Loves Me to them when they were 7 months old, when they were 10 months old. The last time that we sang Jesus Loves Me to this 2-year-old, she couldn't even speak. Last week, when I had her in my car, bringing her home, I started singing Jesus Loves Me. And she started singing with me. Now, where did that come from? And I just realized right then, no matter what anything else happens, God gave us an opportunity to impact a small child's life. What a blessing that is. And to me, that makes it worth it all. Amen? And yes, that was an advertisement for Safe Families, by the way. Here we have in this passage the work of the Holy Spirit on this process of conviction leading into the second basic of salvation, that being of confession. Now let's just be reminded from last week, conviction is the first basic in our series. Conviction, it means convince, basically. We are convicted when we are convinced of our sin, convinced of our lack of righteousness. And folks, humanism is just the opposite. Let me say that again. When we are convinced of our sin, convinced of our lack of righteousness. Now, humanism says the opposite thing. They don't want people to feel that there's any unrighteousness in them because it'll hurt their self-esteem. The whole idea of self-esteem, you won't find it in the Bible. Actually, you do. You find just the opposite. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, prophet Isaiah said. In me dwelleth no good thing. All of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. And yet humanism today would tell us that we are awesome. We are wonderful. We are great. I can conquer the world. I am great. I have greatness within me. I just have to tap into it. I need to free myself of the restraints of this society so that I can be the real me. I need to focus on me. That is not what God's word teaches. And so the formula is conviction plus confession plus conversion, as I mentioned last week. These are the basics. Now, why would Satan be interested in implementing these ideas of humanism? Why do you think? Well, humanism is saying just the opposite of what God's word says. God's word says there is no good thing dwelleth in me. All of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Satan knows if a person understands that and is convinced of their lack of righteousness, they're on the road to confessing. They're on the road to getting saved. So folks, even though it sounds good and the posters look good, we have to understand the dangers behind the thoughts there. Conviction, folks, is not the work of man. It's not a persuasive wording or smooth words. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul even said in one of his letters, when I was with you, I didn't use words. I didn't craft words together to convince you of this or that. It was just the power of the Word of God. 2 decades ago, I was given a book when I was new in the ministry. It was a church manual written by a pastor. Basically, it was, here's how you are to do church. And there was a whole chapter in there on invitations. So, interested, I read it. I don't have the book anymore. That was the only thing in that book I read. After I read it, I pitched it. Because the invitation, this pastor suggested, here's how you do an invitation. You have to have the right music, the right volume. He even gave the right words to say, and how to say them, and how slow to speak in an invitation in order to get a good result. What did Paul say? He said, I didn't use words craftily put together. It was the Holy Spirit that did a work in your heart. That is not conviction. That is, what I saw it as with my background, that was a closing a sale. That's what that was. Do you realize when you go into a department store, they have people that study smells? They have learned the smells that will put you into a buying mode. Colors. The lighting is all scientifically determined. The placement of furniture in the stores. Mirrors, where those are going, okay? A whole host of things that go into trying to get you into a buying mode. And that's what I felt this chapter on invitation was trying to get you into a buying mood. I don't want to sell you anything. I don't want to be sold anything. No one likes to be sold something. But we should want the Holy Spirit to convict. Because that's when there's a change in the heart. Any of you ever had buyer's remorse? Well, yeah. How much did it cost you, right? Don't say. You buy something, you get sold something, and then an hour later, you're like, oh, what have I done? Why did I do that? There's no buyer's remorse when the Holy Spirit convicts. Folks, we need to let the Holy Spirit do the work of convicting. When we are convicted, the Holy Spirit does it using the words of God, causing us, whether we're saved or unsaved, it doesn't matter. Conviction works on all of us. It causes us to see our sin for what it is and how it separates us from God. Not how it makes other people feel bad or how it caused us some consequences that we don't like, but how it separates us from God. Now conviction is starting to come in. When we are convicted, we then must deal with that sin through confession. Now, there's two main passages in God's Word that deals with this. So Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 1 John 1, 9, and we'll be looking at those tonight. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, deals primarily with confession in relation to salvation. So there's that aspect there of confession. Then 1 John 1, 9, which deals with sanctification or confession of a Christian in relation to living as a child of God. They both actually apply to us. Conversion applies to saved and unsaved, or conversion, I meant confession. That applies to both. Of course, unsaved confession needed for salvation. Saved confession needed to restore your fellowship with God. Kind of put some frailties on our view of our ticket to heaven. Some people think, once they're saved, well, bless God, I can just go do what I want. I'm saved. And they do whatever they want under the cloak of grace. But what was it Paul said when he was talking about grace and that very concept? See, the people in Corinth had the same idea. Oh, grace, I can do what I want. Paul said, should then we consider or continue in sin that grace may abound? What did he say? God forbid that we would do that. Remember the formula: conviction, confession, conversion. It applies to both of us. Now, so let's look at understanding confession. One word in Scripture, our word in Scripture, confess, is coming from the Greek word which means to acknowledge. That's the basic meaning of it. Confession expresses our agreement with what God already knows and holds to be true. We're confessing. We're agreeing with what God already knows and with what God holds to be true. Now, let's look at these two main passages and really unlock them by zeroing in on this word confess as it's used in each one. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, there it is again, confession is made unto salvation. Now these verses tell us that we are to confess Christ. Now remember, confession is expressing our agreement with what God already knows to be true. So how do we do that? How do we confess the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, we have to acknowledge everything that he has said. Acknowledging what God knows to be true, right? Acknowledging everything that Christ has said. It is to agree with who Christ is. He is the Son of God. And agreeing with what he expresses to be true. Folks, this extends to everything that Christ has said. as well. Now, our Sunday school thought process is real quick. We just say, oh, yes, amen, amen, that's right, I agree. So that means you're doing everything the Bible says, right? And you don't have a problem with any of it, and you don't debate any part of the Bible. Or, well, I don't interpret it that way. And then we start getting all wishy-washy on things, don't we? Agreeing that what Christ has said is true. For example, his declarations about our lost condition. All have sinned, right? Folks, remember, that goes completely against humanism. So if you take someone that has been raised up in humanistic theology, as most of this world has today, most of America especially, how do you get them to this point of conviction? Because they first have to be convinced of their own unrighteousness, right? But they've been brought up to think, I'm good, I'm special. We have to agree with what Christ said about our lost condition. And that goes against what everyone has been taught from grade school up. We have to agree with Christ, what he said about our sin. It means we all have it, don't we? In me dwells no good thing. We have to agree with God about our need for a Savior. We need a Savior, not a ticket to heaven. We need a Savior to save us from hell. Because recognizing what God says to be true, that's what we deserve. And so we do need a Savior. After we're saved, God then gives us heaven. This agreement with his declarations about his own nature, his holiness, agreement with our necessity of a change of heart and holiness. We need to be holy, folks. His declarations about heaven and about hell. Do we agree with what God says about heaven and hell? At one time, most of America would agree with what the Bible says about heaven and hell. They believed there was a heaven. They believed there was a real, literal place called hell. About two decades ago, I remember reading in a newspaper, the Pope at that time had come out with a papal edict. Here's new revelation from the Pope. Heaven and hell is no longer a real place. Heaven was, after we die, we go somewhere. So heaven is this place of euphoric feeling of oneness with the Spirit God. Hell was a feeling of loneliness and separation. Never mind the 13 torments that are mentioned in the New Testament when it comes to hell. Heaven and hell is a real place. You think, oh yeah, well, that figures. Those guys really mess things up. Wait a minute. It's not limited to just one denomination. There are denominations today with the name that you would find on our sign that have a problem with that as well, that are questioning what God says about heaven and hell, with what Christ said about heaven and hell, what Christ says about the grave, what God says about judgment. Yes, God will judge sin. He has to because of his holy nature. Who will be judged? What does God say about that? We must agree on that. How will they be judged? The criteria for judgment. What will the judgment be? God tells us all of that in his word. Do we agree with that? And then we have to acknowledge our hopeless condition. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. So, how many are righteous? None. How many? None. What about my two grandsons? Not righteous. None righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. By the way, folks, grandparents, pray for your grandkids. Pray for your grandkids. Friday, when we were sitting out on our patio, and we had just gotten the text from my son, and I remember, of course, just as I was with my daughter's son and her husband's son, we were crying, and it was tears of joy, of course, but tears of sadness as I was sitting there Friday thinking about the world my grandkids are going to grow up in. And here's the thought that hit me. Right there at that moment, Satan is after my grandsons. Pray for your grandchildren. Because of the verse that I just read, verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. There's been this movement in the last decade or so, they're called seekers. And the church needs to try to get these seekers to come seeking God in the church. There is none that seeketh after God. They're seeking, but not God. They're seeking entertainment, fellowship, friendship, connectedness, whatever other catchphrase they use today. But they're not seeking God. Say, Pastor, how can you say that? God says it. Here's another verse. Spiritually dead things don't seek anything. That's my own verse. I just made that up. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead things don't do anything. They can't be seeking. Not only because of that logic that I just put on there, but because God said there's none that seeketh after God. It takes the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. Verse 12, they are all gone out of their way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. We need to acknowledge our hopeless condition, folks, to be saved. And then acknowledge who he is. This is all in that word confess. John chapter 8 verse 24, it says, here's what Christ said. I said, therefore, ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he. Who is Jesus? The Son of God. If we make him a good man, a good teacher, a good prophet, as I've heard him called today, Christ said, if you don't believe that I am he, the Son of God, you will die in your sins. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acknowledge who he is. John chapter 1 and verse 29, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What did Jesus say in John 14, 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, what? But by me. Let me mash these two verses together here. No man cometh unto the Father except those that believe who I am. They've got to go through Christ. Acknowledging who he is and then also acknowledging Christ as Lord. And the key word there is Lord. Accepting and acknowledging that Christ is now Lord, the supreme authority and controller of your life. A lot of people convinced that they've done some bad things, convinced that they don't want to go to hell, convinced that they do want to go to heaven, pray a prayer so they can go to heaven. That's why they prayed the prayer. Nothing about their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's never an acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. What does a life look like afterwards? I just do what I want. I got my ticket to heaven. This is allowing Christ to have absolute dominion over every part of our life. Every part of our life. Our social life, our home life, our work life, our hands, our mouths, our eyes, our ears, our thoughts. Every part of our life. The phrase from Romans 10:9 that we confess with thy mouth, that is literally a public confession of your acceptance of these things. Publicly expressing your desire to be identified with Christ. So how do we do that? We're going to have an open mic tonight. And you all can just come on up here in public. No, I'm just kidding. How do we do that, though? Because, folks, let's be honest. Everything that I just said, it might take a while, but you could teach a parrot to say all of those things. When I was working on this, I thought, oh, you could teach a monkey to say that. Well, no, monkeys don't talk. So parrot works better. You could teach a parrot to say these words. There are several ways in which we publicly confess Christ. These things, now I want to point out, they don't get us saved. But they do reveal that Jesus is Lord of our life. The first one is this, obedience. Now, baptism, the first step of obedience for a new Christian, it's an outward expression of an inward decision to follow Christ. They're publicly confessing they want Christ to be Lord of their life. By the way, when we do that, okay, how many of you have ever done that before? Publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. Baptism, right? All right, hands down. I hope you all looked around. Hands everywhere. Now, afterwards, did you sin? What? David? You're kidding me. You're our organ player. Of course. Does that mean you weren't saved? No. Not at all. The process of becoming perfect is a process. What does the Bible say in the Old Testament? A righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up. I love that part. Yeah, you fall, I fall, we all fall, but a righteous man gets up. He keeps getting up. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there's that picture of baptism. It actually mentions baptism. We are buried like Christ was buried. Baptism is a picture of Christ's burial and resurrection. It clearly points that out in Scripture for us. But then it says that even as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, just like he was raised up, new, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It means our life should be different. Constantly becoming different. This is a statement that says, baptism, I believe, this is the way I put it, it's a statement that says, my life will now be different, newness of life. Someone once said, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. If true faith is there, obedience will result. If it's truly there. Faith without obedience is not faith. Now, that's not my words. James chapter 2. James, I love the way he handles this idea of faith and works. He says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Folks, faith, if it doesn't have works, it's dead. And remember, dead things don't do anything. Christ said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why call me Lord and do not the things which I say? If you love me, keep my commandments." Obedience is just one form of public confession. Now, another way to confess is verbal testimony. People talk about what is important to them, don't they? Okay, I'm just going to ask you, okay, a little interaction here. Okay, what are some things that I talk about? What's that? Grandkids. Yes, what else? Coffee. Yes, I don't know what made you think of that. All right, and those little round pieces of manna that come from Krispy Kreme, right? Coffee, donuts, and you know, I never, ever, ever talk about, oh, I just had the most incredible asparagus last week. Whoa, took my breath away. Not important to me. Not important to me. So, there's a question for us. What do we talk about? Do we confess Christ with our verbal testimony? Now, let's delve into this aspect of confessing sin from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Here's the verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that word, confess, again. Confession of sin. It's not merely an acknowledgement that we've done something wrong. Okay? I think, I don't have a verse to back it up, so I'm prefacing it with I think. I think the devils, demons, Satan's hosts have an understanding at some level that they have violated God's commands. I just have to believe that. So confession is not just giving lip service and listing our deeds with vain reputation, repetition over and over again. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. That's not confession. It's certainly not confession when we have announced, either through prayer or to someone, what we have done, and then very quickly seek to justify it, minimize it, excuse it, blame it on someone or something else. That's not confession either, is it? Adam and Eve, they did that. Adam said, "Yes, Lord, I did it." And the angels in heaven rejoiced over this confession. I don't think so, because he very quickly said, "I sinned. It was her fault." And then Eve did the same thing. So that wasn't confession. Could we also say there probably wasn't any conviction either prior to that confession? Confession is owning up to what we did. We understand the word own, right? The concept of ownership. Owning something. It is yours. It is no one else's. Your car is your car. A week ago, my sister's house got broke into in Georgia. And by the way, folks, the spare set of keys, she must have been out for a walk or something because her car was in the driveway. Your spare set of keys, don't leave it in your jewelry box. Because someone breaks into your house, they're going to the jewelry box. And then they also take your car too, all right? Her car! It was her car! Someone steals my neighbor's car, that's their car. But this is mine. I'm taking ownership of it. I earned this. I bought this. I did this. Unless it's something bad, no, then it's her fault. It's not my fault. Someone pressed my buttons. I'm just stressed. I'm really tired. I'm not taking ownership for my rotten attitude or my words or my action, whatever it is. I'm putting it off on something else. Confession is owning up to what we did, taking ownership, seeing it as God sees it. Oh, you're just being picky. Would you say that to God? I don't think we will. Vine's definition is this: admit oneself guilty of what one is accused of, the result of inward conviction, is then followed by confession. These three basics, we're going to cover the third one next week, but backing up, conviction, it's got to start there. A true confession is a complete admission of not just what we did, but an admission of guilt. Not rationalizing, not blaming, not minimizing, guilty. Proverbs 28:13, it says, "He who covers his sin shall not be blessed." This is why confession is so important, folks. We lose blessings. Confession is, Erwin Lutzer had said this, confession is necessary for fellowship. Sin builds barriers between us and God, between us and others. It builds a barrier between us and God. So confession is necessary in order for there to be fellowship between us and God and between us and others. As we think about this word, confession, when was the last time we confessed to God? This biblical idea of confession. Not, "Dear Jesus, thank you for this day. Forgive me for I have wronged you." But acknowledging what we've done. "God, I'm guilty." Let's back up and we'll end with this. Because I've said confession is a result of conviction. Would it not be wise for us to pray and ask God, "Please convict me. Convict me. Let me know conviction about this matter in my life." The psalmist did that. He said, "Search me, O God. Try me. Know my thoughts. Know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me. Here, God, I'm opening up everything, opening all my closets and drawers. Search it. If there's something wrong, nail me with it. Convict me." Because that then leads to confession. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, God, how we need confession for fellowship. As Christians, Lord, we need fellowship. God, there's no way we can know how much fellowship and blessing we miss out on because of our lack of confession. And yet, Lord, we need your conviction. We need the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit works through using your word, through a message or our own personal reading of the Bible, and there's a little twinge in our conscience, a little something there that's uncomfortable, God, I pray that we would not dismiss it or run from it or excuse it or forget about it, but that we would recognize that as perhaps the Holy Spirit beginning a work of conviction in our heart. And then follow that with confession. You promise if we confess and forsake, you forgive and you cleanse. God, we need your cleansing. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, please, with our heads bowed.